After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Thanks so much, Fiona, for reading that and for praying for us. The passage that we have in front of us today deals with a very common Christian experience. I imagine it's something that you've felt at some point in your Christian life, maybe even you felt it this week or today. It's that experience of going through the ups and downs of the Christian life and having those feelings of, He loves me, He loves me not. God loves me today. God doesn't love me today. I feel so up and down because at heart, deep down, at the core of my being, I think the way that God views me is based on how I'm going, what my performance is like on a day-to-day basis. And that's a horrible place to be if you've ever been in a relationship like that with a spouse or a parent facing conditional love where you have to achieve to be loved. It's a horrible place to be. How much more awful if that is what our relationship with God is like, if that is how He treats us. God's love for me depends on how hard I'm serving, how much I'm giving of myself to other people and for the cause of His gospel, how many rotas I'm on, and how many hours I spent preparing that Sunday school session. Or God's love for me depends on my devotional life and how my prayers are going and whether I'm praying at all or reading my Bible. God's love for me depends on whether I feel like I'm loved today. Did I get up on the wrong side of bed or the right side? Maybe I feel as though God's love depends on whether I'm avoiding that particular sin that I know I battle. Where we feel as though it's going well, we can pat ourselves on the back. But where we don't match up, we feel afraid, don't we? Afraid that maybe God doesn't love us and He's simply going to give up on me. And at the heart of the Christian good news, at the heart of the gospel, is the unconditional love of God that transcends, it passes over our circumstances, it passes over our performance on any particular day. And if we get what God is saying to us in this chapter, what I want us to walk away feeling is a deep, settled assurance in the very core of our being that whether I have a good day or a rubbish day, God's love for me is utterly secure and unchanging. And if you're not a Christian, welcome. That is on offer to you too as well if you come to Jesus. That's what this passage is saying. So two words that are going to help us as we walk through, again, what is quite an odd chapter to us. First word, credit. Second word, covenant. Credit and covenant. And we're going to look at those in turn. First, as we look at our first heading, how to be right with God. Credit. That's verses 1 to 6. If you're anything like me, when things aren't going well in life, it's at those moments where it becomes particularly hard to believe that God really is for you, really does love you. We know that God's made many great and precious promises in his word to his people. And when it doesn't feel like God is coming through on those promises, then that can be the cause of doubts arising. Is God really for me? Does he really love me? Am I really, truly saved? God's made some great and precious promises in the gospel, hasn't he? So many of them are things to come. There's going to be a new creation where there's freedom from sin, where I don't struggle against myself anymore, where that tension of battling my own patterns of behavior that I hate so much, that's gone, but it's not my present reality. God's promised a new creation where there's going to be freedom from suffering, where the awful realities of living life still under the curse, the pain that we endure, both in our minds, but also in our bodies, the pain that comes from outside as we grieve the loss of others. Those sufferings, God has promised a future, and yet that's not our present reality. We don't experience those things in full. And so as we look at those future promises, it can lead us to fear. If I'm not experiencing the fulfillment of those promises, then is God really keeping them for me? Welcome. Has God abandoned me? That's the situation that Abraham faces in our chapter today, Genesis 15. He's received a promise from God. It's a promise for the future. And so even though he lived 3,500 years ago, there's great similarities to us today. God had promised him things that he had to wait for, and yet he's still waiting. He's still waiting for God to come through. He knows that God is with him, but maybe God's given up on him. Maybe God will not come through on these promises in the end after all. So verse 1, after God has used him to perform the heroics of last week, chapter 14, God appears and reassures Abraham of his love for him in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Yet the doubt remains. God speaks to Abraham, but like all of us, when God speaks, we don't necessarily trust what God says to us. There's doubts out there. The reality of Abraham's situation, he still doesn't have the promised child that God said he would receive. That's there in verse 2. He has no natural heir. I remain childless, and the one who'll inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Yet God had promised him that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his one offspring. Abraham's still waiting. And he doubts, like all of us do, as that external pressure comes on, it's met by that internal temptation to denigrate God's character, to say, God, you're a liar. You're not coming through on your promises. As if the true and living God was anything other than always trustworthy. It seems as though Abraham recognizes God's power to act because he blames God. Verse 3, You have given me no children. God, this is your fault. Why haven't you come through on your promises? It's no wonder that people struggle to trust you. And that's a dynamic that we might well feel or know for ourselves. Now, we need to be careful. There are times, aren't we, when we claim what we think God has promised, and he hasn't actually promised that. We become bitter because God hasn't come through on promises that he's not actually made to us. But here, God has promised an offspring and has promised that through Abraham the whole world will be blessed, just not yet. So Abraham's impatient. God, will you ever do what you've promised? Will you ever help me beat this battle against this thing I keep doing? Will you ever help me to get through the suffering that I'm going through? I want what you've promised and you haven't come through. I'm struggling and I wonder if you're really for me, Lord. And God's response is staggeringly gracious. He doesn't rebuke Abraham for expressing those doubts. He shows us the tender compassion with which God treats his children. He doesn't tell us off or break us down. Instead, he doubles down, not on punishment, but on promise. That's the kind of generous and gracious God that the Christian God is. Have a look at, in the Bibles. Have a look down at verse 4. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God doubles down on the promise to Abraham. And this is just this wonderful picture, isn't it, of him taking Abraham outside in the middle of the night sky and telling him to look up and see if you can count the number of stars that there are in the night sky. It doesn't mean quite so much today, doesn't it, with light pollution the way that it is. But in the dark skies of the ancient Near East, there would have been no other light around other than the countless stars that are in the night sky. God doubles down on his promise and says, I have not given up on you. I have not given up on you. And Abraham responds by clinging on to the Lord, even though it seems impossible. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. So Paul says in the New Testament, in the letter to the Romans, that against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Against all hope, because it seemed impossible that God would come through in his promises. It needed to be supernatural. It needed to be God doing what only God could do. And yet this is what faith is. Faith is reckoning in God's ability to do the impossible. That's what faith is. It isn't faith in ourselves. It isn't faith in our own ability to transcend our own circumstances just to get through it. Faith is in God and his ability to do what is humanly impossible. As Paul says, Abraham faced the fact he was as good as dead, but it's not a very polite description of an old man, isn't it? He's good as dead. But by God's gracious word, he was strengthened in his faith. And what does that mean? What does it mean to believe? Because it seems here as though Abraham's doubting. How can Paul say he was believing? When here it seems as though Abraham is wrestling with the doubts that he faces. Surely true belief means not being touched at all by your circumstances and just sailing serenely through life without any doubts at all in the promise of God. Well, it might be reassuring to you if that's not you sailing serenely through your life. That is not the type of faith that the Bible speaks about. Faith is wrestling with doubt. It's a wonderful phrase that one commentator says, the difference between someone who believes and someone who doesn't believe. The believer is someone who struggles with God's promises, and the unbeliever is someone who spits at them. So if you find yourself as someone who is wrestling with God's word, thinking, can this really be true? I'm finding it hard because of what I'm going through at the moment. Then the Apostle Paul would put you in the same category as Abraham, which is not unbelief, it is faith. The believing person is someone who really does have to go through those seasons of wrestling with whether God will come through on his promise or not. So Abraham here is very like us as we go through those struggles, clinging on to the promises that God has made, thinking, it seems impossible. It seems impossible that I will ever have victory in my battle with sin. It seems impossible that one day the suffering that I am going through will be over. But I know God can do the impossible. That is what biblical faith looks like. It is not sailing serenely through life as if those troubles had never come. It is not stoicism. It is clinging on to the promises of God, even when life is hard. And God wonderfully credits that to Abraham as righteousness. In his ongoing wrestling and struggling to believe, Abraham really does believe, and God credits it to him as righteousness. That language here is of a kind of relational state. It's how one person views another. So an example of that crediting language would be, if you remember the start of Samuel, Hannah is weeping in the temple because she is being bullied effectively by her sister. That relation. It's complex, isn't it, that relationship? Hannah is weeping in the temple, and Eli the priest reckons her, credits her to be a drunk person. Now, he was wrong in his judgment, but it's the same kind of language here, isn't it, that God reckons Abraham to be righteous. And God is never wrong in his judgment, so when he reckons something of someone, it is true. That language of righteousness speaks about being in the right, on the right side of God, and ultimately able to stand in God's judgment against evil in the world. So we've seen, or will see coming up, pictures of what righteousness looks like. Noah, the righteous man, is the one who's rescued through the flood. It's the city of Sodom being delivered from judgment if there's just one righteous person there, someone who is able to stand publicly on the steps of the Old Bailey after the court case is finished and say, the not guilty verdict has been read. That doesn't stand condemning them anymore. And it is that kind of wrestling faith that is the faith that God credits as righteousness. You don't have to be the person who sails serenely through life, never wrestling with what God is doing in your life, never doubting, never struggling to see how God will come through on his word. No. The kind of faith that God credits as righteousness is the faith that says, I don't know how you're going to come through in this, God, but I believe you can. That is Christian faith, and it is the faith that God counts as righteous, that we will stand in his judgment. And that is wonderfully reassuring to us, isn't it? The Christian faith has an object. It's not ourselves. It's not down to my own ability to lead a model life. It is up to God and his word and his faithfulness to his promise. And that is why when we speak of the gospel, good news, we speak of the word of grace. Grace is what Christianity is all about. The fact that God gives us a gift, the gift of his son. One mnemonic that might help you is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It's the way that God treats us in the gospel. God's word is trustworthy. And it's the belief in his promise that our righteousness, not anything we may do or not do. But Abraham wants more than that. Abraham wants not only to have the word of God, he wants not just to believe, he wants to know for sure that God is on his side. Have a look down. Verse 8, that's what God says. Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? That's the land, that's the promise that he's received. How can I not just have your word, but how can I know? How can I know for sure that you will keep your promise And that's what the rest of the chapter is about in this weird, weird ceremony that happens. That's our second heading. Not how to be right with God, but how to be sure you're right with God. And it comes down to that word, covenant. Covenant. It's all about understanding what this weird ceremony is that's going on here in front of us. Now, it's kind of God, isn't it, that he doesn't leave us guessing what this thing is. If you have a look down, the key verse in the second half of the chapter is verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, and so on and so on. What we see in front of us is the Lord cutting or making a covenant with Abraham. Now, a covenant is an unfamiliar term, but it describes an idea which is familiar to us and a really important one that's in the Bible. All the lawyers have got their ears pricked up. A covenant is like a contract, but it's more solemn. So I could well be corrected here. In historic English common law, a covenant would be distinguished by the presence of a seal on the document. It is a solemn, binding agreement between two parties. And there's one covenant that's still readily made today, although I'm not sure whether English common law considers it a covenant or not, and that is marriage. Marriage is a covenant where two parties make solemn promises to one another about their love and their fidelity to one another. The promises are solemn ones that are sealed with a seal in the same way that a legal covenant, only the seal of the marriage covenant, is something that you do in private. There's a symbolic act that signifies and confirms the promises that the couple make to one another on their wedding day. A covenant is a solemn, binding agreement between two parties, and it's normally only ended with death. And we've got a covenant here in front of us. Now, I don't want to make any comment about the type of choices that people would have made about their wedding day, but I can't imagine it looked much like this in front of us. I hope there was less blood than there was in this covenant cutting that we have in front of us. Though maybe that depends on how the night went afterwards. There are similarities and differences between the covenant that we have here and the covenant of marriage today. There are lots of similarities. They both involve solemn promises to one another and obligations, and both involve a sign or a physical act that seals the promises, but there are key differences as well. The main one is that in marriage, the two parties engaged in the covenant are equals, husband and wife, as they will become. That's not the case with the type of covenant that we see here. The covenant of Genesis 15 is a type of ancient Near Eastern kingship covenant that's well known in the wider historical literature, between a more powerful king called a suzerain and a less powerful king called a vassal. And it would have been a bit like an ancient Near Eastern version of a mafia protection racket. So basically, the stronger king, the suzerain, would offer protection to the weaker one and allegiance to them in exchange for payment. So for money, for soldiers in their standing army, for goods from their region, and so on. And having received those things, the blessing that the vassal, the weaker party, would receive would be the protection of the big boss king. So when one of these deals or covenants was cut, there'd be a public ceremony, a bit like a marriage ceremony, just with more mess. Part of that ceremony would involve the ritual sacrifice of animals, just like we see here. The animals would be cut into two halves, and the vassal king, the weaker party, who needed protection, would walk through the middle of the pieces as they were laid out side by side. And that would be the sealing of the covenant in blood. And in effect, the weaker party, the vassal king, was saying, if I don't pay you what I have promised, then what happened to those animals, I expect to happen to me. That's the curse of the covenant. for not coming through on his end of the bargain, the vassal king, for not paying for protection, would expect to end up being feasted on by the wild birds. It was a solemn agreement, sealed in blood, between a stronger party and a weaker party. The blessing of protection if the terms were met, but the curse of death if the terms were not met. And that's exactly what we have here in Genesis 15. We won't work through every single verse. It is the essence of what we see with Abraham cutting all the animals up, etc., etc., etc. There are two parties. There's animals. There's the promise of blessing, which is the word of the covenant renewed. It's the promise that Abraham's already received. And then there's the threat of the curse, which is death for not meeting the agreement. Except there's one difference. And it's a vital difference, and one that we wouldn't necessarily be alert to or pick up on. But any ancient reader who understood this covenant ceremony would be absolutely shocked and bowled over by what happens here. Because it should be the vassal, it should be the weaker party that bears the curses of the covenant. But God forcibly incapacitates Abraham so that he can't possibly walk through those animals. God is saying there is not a chance that you are the one who is taking these covenant curses on yourself. Have a look down at verse 17. This is the key. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Fire, symbol of the presence of the Lord Almighty, moving between the pieces. God himself saying, I will take the curses of this covenant breaking on myself. God himself saying, I will take on the conditions of fulfilling my covenant with you. If they are broken, I will take this punishment for them. I, God Almighty, Lord of hosts, will be torn into and undergo death if this covenant is not kept. How does Abraham know God will keep his promise? Because God himself will take on the penalty, the punishment for the covenant breaking. God will die if this deal is broken. God will die if Abraham is unfaithful. And that is a loaded picture, isn't it? Particularly as we zoom forward 3,500 years to an upper room in Jerusalem on a Thursday evening as the Passover meal is being celebrated, a man sits with his friends and engages in the tradition of passing round the bread and wine, but turns it all on his head by making it about himself. As he passes round the cup of wine symbolizing blood and death, he utters the word, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, the covenant that God made with Abraham is part of the same gracious covenant that gets built on all the way through the Bible till we find its fulfillment in Jesus. As God the Son himself came to earth and died, he bore in his body the curses of our covenant disobedience. So as we look to the cross, we don't see God promise to keep covenant with us on pain of death. No. We see him keep that promise as Jesus, the eternal Son of God, breathed his last and cried, "It is finished." How do we know that God comes through on his promises? Look to the cross and see. If you were ever in that situation of having to wrestle with the promises that God has made, wondering, will God ever get me out of this mess? Will God ever give me victory over what I'm battling? Will God ever put an end to the suffering that I'm going through? Then consider these words. If God gave his own son to death, how can he not also with him graciously give us all things? God, in the giving of his son, has kept the promise he made here in Genesis 15. It is the highest price that guarantees God's favor on us. What else could we need? When we face those wrestles and struggles against sin and with suffering, where do we look? God has given us not just his word, but the seal of his covenant bond in the blood of his son shed for us. Friends, we cannot be more loved. Let's pray. We thank you so much, our Heavenly Father, for your grace given in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we see there the fulfillment of everything from Genesis 15. As we look at the covenant fulfilled, as Jesus took the punishment that we deserve, we give you praise and thanks that we could not be more loved. And we want to sing of your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.